Will you open your Bible, please, at 1 Timothy and chapter 1 as we come for the second time to this letter today, because it is telling us what God looks for in a local church. Remember that 1 Timothy is all about how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. That's chapter 3 and verse 14. And so trying to get away from what we're looking for in a church, we're asking the question of this wonderful letter, what is it that God is looking for in a church so that we, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, may be able to pursue his passion? Now, last week, we looked at gospel faith. We saw that God calls us to be rooted in faith and growing in love. And verse 3, Timothy must command certain people not to teach false doctrines. They mustn't teach what is false because the church has been trusted with the truth, the faith once delivered to the saints, the good deposit, the pattern of sound teaching. The gospel has been trusted to the people of God. And so, Timothy, you must guard the gospel. That's the message of this letter. You must keep it front and center in the life of the church. You must preach the gospel. You must live for the gospel. You must advance the gospel and, if necessary, die for the gospel, because the gospel has been entrusted to the people of God. And we saw that the goal of this command is, verse 5, love. In other words, and this is very important for us, truth and love are never alternatives. They are bonded together in the gospel, which is true, and it is the gospel of God's love being poured out for us. And because truth and love are bonded together in the gospel, they are bonded together in a gospel-centered church and can never be separated. So if you're visiting the church, as many are in this season of the year, I hope that as this series progresses, you will be saying, well, you know, this is the place for me. I want to be planted down together with those who are deeply rooted in the Word of God, growing in the life of Jesus Christ and bearing fruit around the world. Now, today we're going to look at a second distinctive of a gospel-centered church, and I've called this one gospel freedom. And I've described it in this way, that we are drawn by grace, not driven by law. Gospel freedom, we are drawn by grace, not driven by law. Now, let's take it up where we left off last week in verse 7, where it becomes clear that there were difficulties in this church at Ephesus over some people who wanted to be teachers of the law. Notice that in verse 7, but Paul says that they did not know what they were talking about. In other words, it's quite clear that some folks in this church, where Timothy was the pastor, were confused about the role of the law in the life of a Christian believer. Now, frankly, folks, that is not surprising, because the role of the law in the life of a Christian believer is a difficult issue. Perhaps that's one reason why it comes up again and again in the New Testament letters. Perhaps that's a reason why it has perplexed believers and caused debate between believers throughout the centuries of Christian history. Now, if you want to understand well the role of the law in the life of a Christian believer, then perhaps the most important text to get you going here is right in front of us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. It's of huge importance for the church today and always. We know, Paul says, that the law is good if one uses it properly. Huge statement. And notice that he's saying two things. Number one, the law is good. That's clear. Number two, the law must be used properly. In other words, it is possible in the church to make an improper use of the law, possible in your home to make an improper use of the law. The law is good if one uses it properly. Let me just try and set our minds in the right direction by giving a couple of examples of the improper use of the law. One improper use would be if you use the law for self-justification. Now, remember, that's what the rich young ruler did. He recites the commandments to the Lord Jesus. You know, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, and so forth and so on. And then he says, Jesus, all these I have kept since I was a boy. In other words, here was a man who took a superficial look at the Ten Commandments in particular. He looked at God's law and he said, hey, I'm good. Paul could look back on at a time when he did precisely the same thing. He says in Philippians chapter 3, looking back to an earlier time in his life, he said this, that as with regards to legalistic righteousness, he says, I was faultless. That's how I saw myself before Christ. So if you're the kind of person that takes a superficial view of the commandments of God, and you say, well, now look at this, I've never committed adultery, I've never murdered anyone, I live a really good moral life, that is a terrible, terrible use of the law. If you read it and come to the conclusion, I must be real good before God. Here's a second improper use of the law. To use the law for self-sanctification. Now, some folks have the idea, you see, that the gospel basically says Christ forgives you for your past sins and opens up heaven for your future joy, and that in the middle, basically, it's down to you to live a good moral life, so find out what the law says and do it. That is not the gospel. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul says, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Notice the words. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature. In other words, Paul is saying the law can tell you what to do, but it cannot give you the power to do it. We're weakened by the sinful nature. The law is powerless because it can instruct us, but it cannot get us to the place that it points to. That's a problem, isn't it? With all legalism, with all moralism, it is so limited. It is so self-calculating. It is so self-righteous. It instructs, but it lacks power. And certainly cannot bring us into the life to which Jesus Christ is calling us. So remember this, if you want to try and get it clear in your mind. The gospel does not bring forgiveness, heaven, and law. The gospel brings forgiveness, heaven, and the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who sanctifies, not the law. That's very important as we're trying to understand what the proper use of God's good law really is. Well, now, there's a couple of improper uses. Let's ask the question that's right there in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. What is the proper use of the law for a Christian believer? That's the question that's right before us in this text of Scripture. And it is a huge question, folks, for every Christian, every family, and every church. The way you answer this question will shape the character of your Christian life, and it will shape the dynamics of your home. The way that we answer this question will shape the character of our church, shapes the character of churches all over the country and all around the world. The question is, what is the proper use of the law for a Christian believer? We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Well, let's start then with two things that are clear in the Bible. Here's the first. The Bible is very clear that Christians are not under the law. You get that? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, you are not under the law. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are under grace. What a beautiful phrase that is. Not under the law, you are under grace. That is why Paul says that Christ, Romans 10, 4, is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So when, for example, in the early church, some people came to the Galatian church and started teaching that all Christians should be circumcised, Paul could not have been firmer or more resolute in answering their claim. He said, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have become alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." That is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And he said to the whole church, when it was threatened by people who wanted to reintroduce the imposition of all Old Testament law in regards to Christian believers, Paul said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened with the yoke of slavery." So let's start here with what is very, very clear in the New Testament. There's more to be said, but this is where we must begin. The law cannot condemn a person in Christ. The law has no power over us. We are not under the law. We are under grace. And for that, we want to say from the depth of our being, thanks be to God. So the Bible is very clear that Christians are not under the law. Second, the Bible is equally clear that Christians cannot forget the law. And now we're seeing why this is such a complex issue. We're not under the law, but we cannot forget the law. Let me give you four reasons why we cannot ignore or forget the law of God. Number one, the law of God is good. It says it right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. I mean, it's God's law. It proceeds from his mouth. How could anything that comes from God be anything other than good? And Paul says it right here, the law is good if one uses it properly. So in saying that, he's making it very clear we as Christians are to use it. We must use it properly, but we're to use it. So we certainly can't forget it. We certainly can't ignore it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, the law is holy, righteous, and good. If your son or your daughter grows up to be a person who is faithful to their spouse, can be trusted with their money, tells the truth and honors their father and their mother, is that not a good thing? Of course it is. The law is good. And Paul says in the second letter to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God. And that's before the New Testament canon is complete. So he's talking about Old Testament scripture. He's saying the whole Old Testament is breathed out by God, and it's useful. So don't forget it. Don't ignore it. It's useful for what? Teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So we cannot forget it. We cannot ignore it. We cannot detach the Old Testament from the New because God's law is good. Second, we cannot forget it because God's law remains. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you the truth, that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then he says, if anyone breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, you teach people that the law is of no importance in regards to the life of a Christian, they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So one thing that is very clear from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, right there in the Sermon on the Mount, is that Christ calls us beyond the law, to exceed it. Unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees. He's not calling us to come up short of it. He's certainly not here to call us to make no attempt at it. Here's the third reason why we cannot forget the law as Christian believers, because the Holy Spirit writes God's law on our hearts. That, of course, is the great promise of the gospel, isn't it? Jeremiah 31:33, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's the promise of what he would do in the New Testament. He says, Ezekiel 36 and 27, I will put my spirit in you. That's the gift that you receive as a Christian believer. And I will move you to do what? To follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So in Christ, we would say with David, "Oh, how I love your law." Fourth reason that Christians cannot forget the law of God is that God gives us his Spirit precisely for us to live the life that is described in his law. That is Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, where we're told that Christ died in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, folks, Paul is not talking here about our justification. He's talking here about our sanctification. He does not say that the righteous requirements of the law are met for us when Jesus died on the cross. That is true, but it's not what he's saying here. He says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live according to the Spirit. He's talking about your new life in Christ. And what he's saying is this: Jesus Christ died to bring you into a new life lived in the power of the Spirit that will become a fulfillment of the law that reflects the character of God. So there are two common errors. The first is to say that Christians are subject to the Old Testament law. The second is to say that Christians can forget the Old Testament law. And now you will realize, if you had not already, why anyone who thinks this issue is simple has simply not thought about it very much at all. The law is good if one uses it properly. What then is the proper use of the law of God? I want to offer three answers. If we're not under the law, but we cannot forget the law, how are we to use it properly as Christian believers? How does it function for us today? Three answers, three proper uses of the law. Number one, the law restrains rebels from evil. Now, I think it is very clear that that is what was in Paul's mind here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 9. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Now, let's remember straight away that that is what we all are by nature. And that is why we need the law. We need the law in our land, we need the law in our homes, and we need the law in the Bible, because we live in a fallen world, and by nature, we are rebels. And the law restrains how? The law restrains simply by threatening punishment. That's how the law works. If you do this, something bad will happen to you. And that makes the rebel think twice. Good laws, whether they be in a home, whether they be in a nation, and certainly where they are in Scripture, this is what they do. They restrain rebels. A man has to think about consequences before he does an evil that is on his mind. And in the mercy of God, good law may restrain him from doing it. Good law, in other words, acts as a deterrent. Now, folks, just in terms of an immediate practical application for all of us who are parents, think about this as you establish appropriate rules in your own home and family. See, when your little daughter or son, but let's take the daughter today, when that little one is born, she looks a picture of innocence. And you hold her in your arms and you think, oh, how lovely and wonderful and perfect she is. You need to know what you've got there. And what you've got there is a wonderful gift from God who will bring you joy and delight, and a little rebel whose heart is bent on crowning herself as Lord. That's what you got. So you will need to write some rules with appropriate punishments that will carry enough weight in her little mind to restrain her from evil. That's the proper use of the law. And if we neglect that proper use of the law, you know what we have? Homes and families in chaos. That's what happens. By the way, that's why we need rules in the church. We don't want many, but we do need some. That's why we have a constitution and bylaws. You sometimes hear people saying, man-made rules. Yeah, of course. Why? You say, well, why can't we simply say we're all Christians here, so the only rule is that we love one another? Well, answer, there is too much sin in all of us, including you and including me, for that to work. So you need some rules. Don't have one to have many, but we need some. It is very significant that the long list of sins here in this verse in front of us, do you notice how they relate directly to the Ten Commandments? For all who kill their fathers and mothers, verse 9. Well, that relates to the fifth commandment, doesn't it? Honor your father and mother. For murderers, sixth commandment. For adulterers, seventh commandment. Notice, by the way, that Paul includes here both heterosexual and homosexual acts as defiance of the seventh commandment. Notice the next one. This is very significant. It's for slave traders. That relates to the eighth commandment, because you shall not steal, stealing a person. By the way, if anyone ever says to you that the Bible supports slavery, you point them to this verse, where it says that slave trading is a defiance of the eighth commandment. That's what Paul is doing. He's applying the commandments to the culture in which he lives. And then for liars and for perjurers, that's the ninth commandment. Now, what is the point? Paul is surely saying, and remember, this is New Testament. This is the apostle saying that the Ten Commandments still speak powerfully into our lives and into our world today, and we need them to restrain rebels. We need them to restrain rebels. That's the first proper use of the law. And as we talk about this, if you're involved in a life group and you're discussing this, there are all kinds of practical applications of that principle that we need to be working out in our homes and in our lives. Here's the second proper use of the law. Not only is the law given to restrain rebels from evil, but the law is given to us to lead sinners to Christ. Now, you find this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25, where it's stated so clearly. The law, Paul says there, was given, was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. That's why the law was given. The law was given, he says, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And then he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, what he's saying here is this. If you take God's law seriously, as opposed to superficially, as the rich young ruler did, if you take it seriously and you examine yourself in the light of God's law, begin anywhere you like, you will come to the conclusion that you are a sinner. And that conclusion doesn't come to us easily, because it is our instinct to feel that we are deserving. It is our natural instinct to feel that God owes us and that what he owes us is much better than what he gave us. It's part of our rebellion. And God uses the law to waken us up to reality, which is that God owes me nothing. What I deserve from God is hell. Me. And when you understand the law and when the Holy Spirit works the law into your own mind and heart, you will come to that conclusion too. It will completely transform your position before God. You'll cease coming before him with a clenched fist. And you will come before him with a sense of one who is utterly dependent upon mercy and grace. Now, Paul actually tells us in the New Testament his own experience of this. You can read about it in Romans chapter 7. He says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And of course, you remember that as a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul was one who studied the law and even prided himself in keeping the law. So how did the law waken him up? Well, he tells us it was the 10th commandment that got him. See, he was superficially thinking, well, I've not murdered and not committed adultery and so forth and so on. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet. And he says this in Romans 7, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet, but sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. In other words, he says, I was going through life thinking I was a very righteous person. Then I realized that my whole life was about myself. It undid me. Now that's what the law does, and thank God for it. But when the law brings you to that place that Paul discovered, that Isaiah discovered in the holiness of God, when he says, woe to me, I want you to remember this, that when the law convinces you of sin, God's purpose is through that to bring you to Christ. So make sure you get to the place where God is drawing you. The law was put in charge to lead you to Christ so that you might be justified by faith. Not so that you should be left languishing with your newly discovered sense of guilt and failure, but that by discovering this sense of guilt and failure, by seeing the reality of your own position in God, you might turn to Christ in a way you would never have done otherwise and be justified by faith. Remember this, that as soon as the law does a work in a man or a woman's heart, Satan is crouching at the door. And when you become convinced of your own sin, the enemy will speak to you, I'm sure, something like this. He'll say, so you see that you are a sinner now, do you? So you are, and there's no hope for you. One writer has put it this way. I found this so helpful. When the law strikes home to a man, he stands between God and the devil. Each intends to use the law to achieve exactly the opposite goal. The devil seeks to bring a man to destruction and death. God, however, wills that he should be blessed and live. Do you see that? When you become aware of your own sinfulness, through the law and by the work of the Holy Spirit, you stand right then between God and the devil. You may be standing there right now. Satan wants to use the law to lead you to despair, for you to go out of the service saying, there's no hope for me, I'm such a wretched failure, I don't even belong here. God wants to use the law to lead you to Christ, for you to say, I found forgiveness today in this Savior, a new life in him. And there you are, you're standing right now between God and the devil. And the proper use of the law is what? To lead you to Jesus Christ. And as often as we become, as Christian believers, aware of our own sin and our own failing, to do what? Despair? No. But to draw fresh near to Jesus Christ, in whom our complete redemption is found. The proper use of the law is to lead you to Christ. Have you come to Christ? You're going to go out of the service today condemning yourself? Or are you going to see by God's mercy the grace that is held out in the hands of the crucified and risen Savior so that you may embrace him by faith afresh and rejoice in him today? Let the law lead you to Christ. That's God's purpose. Restrains rebels from evil. Leads sinners to Christ. Third, the law points believers to a life of love. Now, this is very important and wonderfully, wonderfully freeing. The New Testament makes clear, time and again, that you can sum up the whole of the law in one single word. And that word, of course, is love. You have that in Galatians 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Or in Romans 13 and verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And you remember supremely, of course, when someone asked Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? That you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, that really sums up the whole thing right there. Now, if you can sum up the whole of the law in one word, love, it stands to reason that when you're trying to figure out what it means to live a life of love, you can work backwards and find some explanation as to what that really looks like. So, for example, when Christ calls us to live a life of love, which is Ephesians 5:2, the law spells out for us what that means. Living a life of love means honoring my father and my mother. Living a life of love means not committing adultery. It means telling the truth. It means rejoicing in what God gives to your brother and sister without coveting what they have for yourself. That's what love means. If you envy what your brother or your sister has, you don't love them. So I need this instruction. We are not so wise that we know what a life of love is. So I want to suggest to you as a Christian believer, read the New Testament backwards. In other words, let the Old Testament inform what is summed up in the New. When the New Testament says, live a life of love, let the Old Testament spell that out for you. Open up your understanding, guide you, instruct you, show you what it is that you should pursue, challenge you, move you in your own understanding of what a life of love actually means. Now, let's take another example. In the New Testament, Christ calls us, believers, to be generous. But what does that mean? What is generous? Well, you could read backwards to the Old Testament, and then you will find that God's people gave a tenth of all of their income to the Lord. You may say, now, wait a minute, are you making a rule? No. What I'm saying is this, I'm inviting you to use the law to inform you in pursuing the generosity to which Christ calls you in the gospel. That's why it's useful. So read the New Testament backwards. And it follows, read the Old Testament forwards. In other words, whenever you're back in the Old Testament, you're reading a law, you'll sometimes have times when you say, what in all the world has this got to do with me? Read the Old Testament forwards. Remember that the law is not an end in itself, but it is a sign that points forward. Now, there is nowhere that we see this more clearly than in our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. There is a pattern there. You remember how the Lord Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, do not murder. I say to you, don't be angry with your brother. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, in every case, what is happening here? Jesus is going further than the law. Think about it. The law says, don't murder. Jesus says, I'm taking you further. I want you to forgive your brother. And I want you to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The law says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, I'm taking you further. I want you to pursue a purity of heart in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, right here, is telling us how to use the law properly. It points us to the new life in the Spirit. So I think that the key question to ask of any command in the Old Testament is simply this: to what does this point me in Jesus Christ? Not an end in itself, but to what is it pointing in Jesus Christ? The command about murder is pointing me to forgive my brother. That's not less, of course, that's more. If I forgive my brother, I won't murder him. The command about adultery points to purity of heart. That's not less, it's more. If I have a pure heart, I will not commit adultery. Now, this principle of reading the Old Testament forward will help us in other laws that may have different applications today. Let me just give you one or two examples from the New Testament. The command about circumcision in the Old Testament, what does that point us to in Jesus Christ? Read Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And Paul says it points to the distinct newness of life that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's what it points to. And it's a marvelous thing, and it's much more, it's much deeper. God's promise to the Israelites when he says that he will bring them into the promised land, and then God's threats to the Israelites that they may be moved from the promised land. What in all the world does that have to do with me as I read it as a Christian today? Well, it is pointing me forward to something far greater, that there is a life, a blessed life with Christ to gain, and there is a hell outside of the blessing of God for me to flee. Command about the Sabbath, pointing me forward, Hebrews in chapter 4, to resting in Christ and rejoicing in God as I anticipate eternity to come. I need that today. When you use the law properly, you will see that Christ takes you where the law cannot go. That whatever the law speaks about, the Lord Jesus Christ takes you deeper and the Lord Jesus Christ takes you further. There is no command that you must lay down your life for Christ. You couldn't legislate that, could you? You couldn't write a law about that. But believers through the centuries have gone there, not because of a law, but because of love for Christ. There is no law that could say you must liquidate assets for the advance of the gospel. Couldn't legislate that. But believers through the centuries have done that in every generation for the advance of the gospel. There is no command that can say you must leave your home and your loved ones and take the gospel to the other side of the world, but while you could not legislate that, believers in every generation have done that because love takes us beyond the law. Love takes us to places in devotion to Christ that the law could not reach. Which is why Paul says the love of Christ sustains us, which is totally different from a wooden kind of a modelism. So folks, as a church, we want to be a body of believers who make a proper use of God's law. Some churches make much of law. That's really the thing that gets in the central place. That's what impresses people and what they're talking about most. We want to make much of grace. We want to live by the power of the Spirit. We want the love of Christ to take us further than the law could ever go. One illustration, then we're through. Many of us, I think, will have seen the Fireproof movie. Have you seen that movie? It's the story, for anyone who didn't see it, about a couple whose marriage is on the rocks, and the husband makes a commitment to take practical steps each day to try and rekindle the love that was once in their marriage. And there are many issues. One of them is pornography. The computer sits in the corner of the room. The guy watches the screen in a darkened room at night on his own. The wife knows, of course, what he is doing, and she hates it. The computer in the corner of the room almost becomes a symbol of another thing that divides them. And he struggles to overcome his habit because he knows what a barrier it is, but he keeps going back. Then one day in the film, he picks up the computer, he takes it outside, takes a baseball bat and completely destroys the thing. And when his wife comes back, she finds a little card on the table in precisely the spot where the computer has been. And when she opens the card, there are these simple words that he wrote. I love you more. I love you more. The law says, don't do that. Love says, I do not want to do that any longer. That is the transforming power of the gospel. And you say, where does that love come from? Because the power of temptation is very real. And the answer is, we love because he first loved us. Your life can change not by the imposition of a bunch of rules. Your life can change by the love of Christ being poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit. That's how change comes. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's why the law that is weakened by sinful nature cannot change a man or a woman. But the gospel of which we are not ashamed is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. His love for you, becoming the wellspring of your love for him, and your love for him taking you further than any law. So are you making proper use of God's law? Do you know what it's for? To restrain from evil, to lead to Christ, to point you to a new life that is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and is compelled by the love of Christ. Father, lead us into this life for your praise and for your glory. And everyone together said, Amen.